The scripture on which tonight's message is based comes from the book of Numbers, the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 11. We'll look at only verses 4 through 6 tonight, and I'll summarize some of the other portion. Verses 4 to 6 of Numbers 11 says, "The rabble with them," and the "them," by the way, is the Israelites, "the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, 'If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt at no cost to us. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks," which is apparently like onions, not onions, but like onions. Didn't know that. But onions and garlic. "But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." This is God's word. In our Seven Deadly Sins series, we're on week 6. We're looking at the sin of envy, and it's a little bit, you know, to look at the topic of envy 3 days before Christmas is a little, you know, it's a little on the nose. Kind of like we said this back the weekend after Thanksgiving when we looked at the sin of gluttony. We're like, all right, you're going to come after us 3 days after the biggest meal of the year and start talking about gluttony. But one of the things that we said at that time was the sin of gluttony really isn't primarily an issue about food. We said it's an issue of the heart. In other words, what human beings have is this natural desire. God created us so that we would crave his glory and only be satisfied by his glory. But the misstep of the human instinct is to look to satisfy that craving with the good things of this world instead of the glory of God. And what we do is we pour more and more of the good things of this world on our hearts, an excessive amount, and we get a hyper desire, an over attachment, and even an addiction to those good things, when we should be turning to the glory of God. And so it's not so much an issue of food as it is a problem, a sickness in the human heart. The exact same thing is true with the sin of envy. It's not primarily about things like material stuff or whatever. That's a way that it can manifest itself, surely, in this time of year, maybe particularly. And so I don't know if choosing like envy on the biggest shopping day of the year is, I don't know if that's relevant or just kind of annoying. But it's, which is not a bad summary for me, either relevant or annoying, depending on my work. But what I can say tonight with confidence is, you know, it's not necessarily every week that I can, without any exaggeration, say I probably struggle with this particular issue, maybe more than 90, 95% of the people sitting in the room. But I would say that's absolutely, to be perfectly honest with you, that's absolutely true of me on this one. And it isn't about material things. It's more the sense of dissatisfaction with current circumstances, grumbling about the imperfections that exist in my life. This has been an issue for me that I have battled from day one in my life. And this lesson that I studied this past week, what we're looking at here tonight, man, there's just so much good information in here when it comes to combating envy and discontent. And let me give you a little bit of the background. What we're looking at here is the Israelites wandering through the wilderness. And so the Israelites, God's people, had been enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. God sent to them, after many years of crying out, he sent to them a deliverer in the person of Moses, along with a series of plagues, as well as a bunch of miracles. They miraculously passed through the Red Sea, and they were liberated from that slavery and bondage. And they were destined for the land that God had promised to their forefathers. But in the process, they were going to go on a journey that was going to take them a while. 40 years, in some cases, kind of 80 years. But the point is, the New Testament writers and Bible commentators have always said that's something of a metaphor for the believer's life. In other words, that story is not a metaphor. It really happened. But the story serves as a little bit of a metaphor for God's people. Because what does God do for his people? We were enslaved and in the bondage of our sins. God sends to us a deliverer who miraculously sets us free, passes us through the waters of baptism, is intending to get us to the destination of the land he promised to us. But you notice it's not exactly the fastest route. We spend something like 40 to 80 years here journeying through this desert that we call life. And we'll get to what the purpose of that is here eventually. But the Israelites are moving along the way. They've traversed their way into the wilderness a little bit, and they've been eating the same diet miraculously day after day. Understand, you have a group of 2 million people who are crossing the desert. You don't have an ample food supply to feed all of them, and therefore some kind of provision of nourishment is going to have to be miraculous. And God gives them this stuff every day, 6 days a week actually, called manna. And here's what's actually happened. Manna is this unusual stuff that's actually a little bit mysterious in the Bible. The verses that are subsequent to this text, like verses 7-9, give us probably the best descriptor we get in the Bible of it. It says it looks like coriander seed. It feels, it's kind of sticky like resin. It is typically baked with olive oil, and it's often cooked either in a pot or baked into like cakes or loaves or stuff like that. And irrespective of what exactly it tasted like, which we don't know for sure, what we do know, it was sufficient to sustain life for people at that time, even eating it every day. But that doesn't mean that everybody necessarily likes it. Even if you got your favorite meal every day, you wouldn't necessarily be totally thrilled about that. And what we find in verse 4 is this. Remember this phrase? It says, "The rabble who were with the Israelites began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, 'If only we had meat to eat.'" Now, that word rabble, it basically means like a mob of people who are in disagreement or are stirring things up. And since it's the rabble who are with the Israelites, most commentators will tell you this is probably some of the Gentiles with them. Maybe this was Egyptians who had intermarried with the Israelites. Maybe it's other non-Jewish people who had been enslaved back in Egypt who, when the Israelites were set free, they came along with them, something like that. But there's kind of a little side lesson here. The main lesson of the text is not this, but the side lesson right here is it's not the Israelites who grumble first. It's the world around them that grumbles first. But the Israelites, two steps later, start following suit. And in other words, they are tremendously influenced by the value system and the grumbling and the spirit of the world that surrounds them. So it's a lesson about, you know, who you let in and how to what degree they are allowed to influence you. So the Israelites start complaining too. Now everybody is grumbling, but you never just grumble into thin air. You notice how you always just grumble. You grumble towards somebody. You grumble towards somebody that you usually think is either responsible or somebody that you think might be able to help you. And so anybody who's a parent understands this. Anybody who's a boss understands this. Moses definitely understood this. And the Israelites directed their grumbling at him and said, "This is your fault in some way." And if you continue to read through Numbers 11, you find that they grumble at Moses. And so what does Moses start to do? Grumbling is contagious. Moses grumbles. He grumbles in prayer form, but it's definitely a grumbling kind of prayer. It's just filled with self-pity. And he cries out to God for help. And God says, "All right, you guys want some meat? I'm going to give you some meat." And he directs the wind currents, according to the Bible, in such a way that it drives a ton of quail down into the camp of the Israelites. And it's so much quail that we're actually told it's 2 cubits or like 3 feet deep. They're knee deep or waist deep in quail. Interestingly enough, and ironically, you can't refrigerate that stuff back then in the desert. And so it starts to go bad. They get diseased as a result of it. And it's a huge fiasco. So God provides for them, but a little more than even what they were hoping for. The lesson that we're looking at tonight, though, the reason we're isolating these verses 4-6 is we're talking about envy. And again, the issue that we've been sort of dancing around every week is this issue that the deadly sin that we're looking at is a manifestation of a deeper, more underlying problem. And unless you actually understand that, the world is never going to make sense, and you're only going to be putting Band-Aids on symptoms. So let me give you a for instance. I remember when I was about 17 years old, I was coaching a basketball camp for, I think it was 2 weeks straight, basically, and I was exhausted and probably dehydrated and all of that, and I got home on a Friday after coaching basketball camp all day long for 2 straight weeks, and I was really hungry. I made myself an enormous plate. It was the biggest, most disgusting plate of nachos you've ever seen, and I ate the entire thing, and about 30 minutes later, I didn't feel so good, and I thought, uh-oh, that was either too many nachos or there was an ingredient on there that might have been a couple days past what it should have been. And I didn't feel good, so I started chugging Pepto-Bismol. 45 minutes later, still didn't feel good, so I started taking more Maalox and Tums and anything my dad had in his medicine cabinet and just was shoveling all this stuff down. 45 minutes after that, I was laying on the bathroom floor convulsing and vomiting. And the pain had moved from my stomach to my side to my back. And my mom took me to the doctors and they tranquilized me. And they ended up figuring out that I was passing blood clots through my kidney. Pepto-Bismol wasn't doing anything for the blood clots in my kidney, but I was trying to medicate what didn't feel right that way. My point is particularly around the Christmas season, a lot of people have a stack of medications sitting under their trees. And they're a little discontent in life, and they think that they might be able to open something. You think, well, maybe this is childish, but we all function this way. We all think there's something behind a wrapping in life, that if we can just get to that thing, all of our discontent will finally go away. And what the Bible is saying is that's essentially just chugging Pepto. You have to get to the problem that's really underneath the entire problem, and it's a heart issue. And so today, as we look at this issue of envy, I'm going to break it into these three points for teaching. We're going to say right here, according to the natural human state, right here never seems like it's enough. Right here is never enough. A wrong heart is the real problem, and ultimately, he is the only way to contentment. Got it? Right here is never enough. A wrong heart is the real problem, and he is the actual only way to contentment. First of all, right here is never enough. Let me reread verses 5 and 6. It says there, "We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." Manna's not enough to them. Manna was a miracle that God was working in their lives every day, and it was not enough. Now, notice one of the most interesting things in this. You might think, well, you know what? If I had to eat the same thing every day, I might grow a little discontent. Is it wrong to want some meat? Is it wrong to want different kinds of meat? Is it wrong to want that kind of variety and blessing in my life? No, it's not wrong. But you know what tells you that their hearts are, there's a level of delusion in the Israelites. You know what the most obvious sign is? It's those three little words at the end of the first phrase. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt at no cost. You were slaves. You were getting beaten and abused, and some of your family members were getting killed in the process, and yet the way that you remember it, no cost. That's the weird way that the human brain works. And there's an irony attached to this, too. Now, just understand, when they were back in Egypt, they might have been thinking to themselves, this food is pretty decent, but what good is this great food unless we have our freedom? And so they cry out to God for help, and what does God do? He gives them their freedom, and then they're wandering through the wilderness, and they're eating this miraculous meal every day, and they say, what good is all this freedom unless we have better food? What good is the food unless we have our freedom? What good is the freedom unless we have our food? You cannot please these people. And you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. Parents know exactly what I'm talking about. I've watched many of you parent before, and I can see it in action. Because I'll be talking to you, one of the parents, and maybe a child will come up and say something like, Mom, 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 this, whatever this is. It'll be a question about who knows what. And then Mom says, fine, you can have this. Child goes away. 2 minutes later, child comes back and says, Mom, 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 that. Like, fine, you can have that. That's fine. Just go away. I'm having a conversation now. 2 minutes later, the child comes back and says, Mom, 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 this? And at that point, I can see the fuse is just burning down. And at some point, this bomb is going off. And Mom says, I don't know what you want. What do you want? Now, it isn't that Mom doesn't have the ability to provide. It's that the kid, deep down, doesn't actually know what they want themselves. I'm not a parent. I can see the own thing. It's not just humans that struggle with this in a fallen world. My dog struggles with this. I can see every once in a while, just to mess with Gemma, she has a couple rubberized big, they're larger than like softball sized balls, and I'll throw them both at the exact same time. Just, because. And she'll run and she'll grab one and she'll start trotting back, and she's halfway back and she glances over and she's like, oh, wait a second. She's got to go over and check out that other one. She'll drop the first one, grab the second one, take a couple steps this way, and realize, wait a second, but there's that one over there. She'll spend the next 15 minutes trying to get both of them in her mouth to bring back, and eventually she just lays down, and her little brain is tired out at that point. She's stymied. She can't have it all at exactly the same time in this world, and it drives her nuts. You know what the interesting thing, what the scary thing is? You never actually outgrow that. None of us ever actually outgrow that in this world. The default impulse position of the human brain and the human heart is whatever your present circumstances are, after about 5 minutes, this isn't quite good enough. I could certainly use a little bit more. Now, the Israelites struggled with it. We tend to think to ourselves, we tend to either think back there or over there. If I could just get to the other side of the wrapping paper, the other side of the fence, back there or over there, then I would finally be happy. The Israelites, what tells you that this really is a religious and a heart problem with them is, again, verse 6, let me just reread that. It says, but now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. I'll tell you what translators have a really difficult job, and they don't always know exactly what to convey from the original language into a modern understanding. And so when you have an ancient language, it's hard to bring over certain concepts. I'll tell you, in Hebrew, it absolutely does not say, but we now have lost our appetite. What it literally says is, our souls have dried up. Our souls have dried up. We never see anything except this miracle every day. Our souls have dried up. Our meaning and purpose in life has been lost. Unless I get the thing that I want, my life absolutely has no meaning. Doesn't matter if you give me a miracle every day or not. And you know what that tells you? It tells you that our discontent in life is not primarily a circumstance issue. It's primarily a heart issue. This is the human condition, which again includes me, struggles with, again, I'm going to describe it as back there mentality and over there mentality as sources of discontent. What do I mean by that? Back there mentality and over there mentality. Back there mentality would be the way things once were. In other words, you can become envious of a former version of yourself. If you've never experienced this, you're just not old enough. I'm starting, in the past couple of years, I've started to experience this where I find myself, when I'm particularly stressed out, longing for like a different time, a simpler time. For me, for whatever reason, it's like 1988, 89, 90, 91. I don't know why it's that, but it's like when I'm 8 years old. And you know what? The cereal tasted better then, and the toys were cooler then, and the TV shows and the movies and the music was all better then. And interestingly enough, with the modern invention of things like streaming services like Netflix and Hulu, and you can actually go back and watch all the shows that you loved so much when you were a kid. And actually, like, I can go back and watch everything that I loved in 1990 on the ABC network on Friday night from 8 to 10. I can watch those four sitcoms in a row. I can watch it on the corresponding Friday in December. And I actually do that on occasion. And you know what happens? I think, you know what, Full House is actually kind of lame. And I realize it wasn't nearly as good as what I remember. Why do our brains do that? It's both a blessing and a curse, but what it is it's the discontentment that's attached to nostalgia. Our brains have a fascinating way of scrubbing out all the bad stuff and only remembering that which was the best, and it's almost like it sanitizes and sterilizes and romanticizes all of our memories, which is okay and is actually kind of an effective blessing from God, unless all you do is long for that time. And you know what? Elderly people, I think, struggle with this actually a lot. This time of year during the holiday season, people absolutely struggle with the discontent attached to nostalgia. In fact, there are many people out there, maybe some of you, who, if things don't go exactly the way you want them to go this Christmas, which was exactly the way that you celebrated it when you were 8 years old, despite all the blessings that you might currently have in your life right now, all you can focus on is what didn't go quite right, and it'll rob you of your joy. That's the power and the significance of the discontent of back there mentality. The only thing stronger than that, I think, is probably over their mentality. The Israelites, by the way, they struggled with both. They were constantly struggling with, back there in Egypt, we had things so good, and over there amongst the Canaanites, they have things so good. Over their mentality, what does that look like? That's most of you right now. If you could change one or two things in your life, you think, if I could just change one, maybe you'd have to narrow it down to one or two things. But if I could change one or two things in my life, I think I would probably finally be happy. If I could just find a husband, or if my spouse was a little bit different, or if my kids were a little bit different, or if I could get that promotion at work, then my career would finally be on the right track that it's supposed to be on. Or if I could lose those last five nagging, stubborn pounds that won't seem to come off. Or if this member of the family could finally get healthy, then on that side over there, then I'd finally be happy. This, by the way, this is the reason why many of us can't stand certain social settings. This is the reason why many of us cannot control ourselves on social media. This is the reason why many of us can barely stand to look in the mirror. This is the reason why a number of us can't actually sleep at night very well sometimes. Over their thinking, over their mentality. And you know what the ultimate evidence of over their mentality is? It's the best example. You have to go back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve rule the world. Yeah, you could say it's God's world, but you know what he gives them? Dominion over everything. Adam and Eve literally rule the world. There is no sin. There is no death. There is nothing wrong. You want to talk about a nice diet. They can eat from any tree in the known world, except one. And so Satan kind of says to him, well, you know what? But over there, if you could have that, wouldn't that be sweet? You know what Adam and Eve start to think to themselves? They start to feel, oh, our souls have dried up inside of us. Unless I can have that thing, I won't be satisfied. Life won't actually be right. You know what that teaches us? If it's possible to be if it's possible for the way the human is wired to become discontent while you're standing in the middle of paradise, what that tells you is right now, and in other words, if a contentment is not an issue of circumstances, it's an issue of the heart. What that means is right now, if you are experiencing any discontentment in your life, if you picked up the exact version of you right now, if you picked up the exact heart of you right now and planted it in the middle of paradise, planted it in the middle of the Garden of Eden, you would still find something wrong. You know that about yourself. The sin of envy is constantly seeking flaws. It's constantly convincing us that life is not enough. It's constantly driving us into self-pity because even in the Garden of Eden, we can still find wrong. Things are still not enough. Again, this tells us envy is primarily not a circumstance issue. It's a heart issue. And you say, okay, well, that's interesting, but what do I do about that? Even if it is a heart issue, how do I overcome that? Let me put it a slightly different way. It's not just a heart issue in general, it's an issue of unbelief. To say it's a heart issue is to say it's an unbelief issue. In other words, the real problem is we don't actually trust God. How do I know that? Because, well, according to the Bible, God is sovereign over the entire universe. What that means is he's in control, he directs things the way he chooses. He's sovereign over all sociological factors. The Bible says he affixes the times and places in which every human being is born. He's sovereign over all the biological factors. He picks the parents and the home into which you're born, even if it's not great. He picks the family into which you're born. He picks the genetics attached to you. He's sovereign over the environmental factors of the world. Jesus controlled the wind and the waves. He's sovereign over all things. And therefore, even when you account for the independent, free choices that we might have in our lives, God is still ultimately in control over this journey. And therefore, if you are discontent, what it ultimately believes is, I don't trust where you're taking me. I don't trust what you're doing in my life right now. This is the journey of life. It's really interesting. I don't think I understood this until I was an adult, but the trip that the Israelites made, the journey that they made from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land, do you know that by walking, they could have made that in 2 weeks? And if they could have done it in 2 weeks, but God says, no, we're going to do it with like 40 to 80 years, what that tells us is God bringing them to their destination is not just about a means to an end. It's not just a destination, but it's about him shaping them on the way, on the journey. It's not just about the destination. It's shaping you in the process on the way there. And how did the Israelites do? Well, very often they grumbled. And very often we grumble on that journey too. That brings me to the last point, though. If our unhappiness is directly related to our discontentment, and if our discontentment is actually related to us not completely trusting God, then the solution to the envy, the solution to the discontent is what? How can I trust God more in my life? That seems to be the secret in the whole thing. And I'll tell you what, if you just look at the Israelites, what could the Israelites have done? They were getting a miracle meal every day. Instead of looking at the stuff that they might have wanted that they didn't get, they could have focused on the fact that all of their needs were provided for. They could have focused on the fact that daily God was granting them a miracle. They could have focused on the fact that it wasn't because God they had earned or deserved it. It was because it was all undeserved. It was all grace on God's part. They could have focused on the fact that way back there we were getting beaten and enslaved and abused and oppressed, and right now we have our freedom. But instead, they chose to speak themselves into absolute misery. And contentment was entirely within their reach, but they negatively spoke themselves into absolute misery. The converse is also true, and it's also an option for you. You can thank God into a spirit of contentment in your life. In other words, what the Bible, the big idea, and what the Bible is teaching us here today is that it without being dismissive of people's bad circumstances, according to the Bible, you can have the worst circumstances of 7 billion people on planet Earth, and you can still find contentment if you understand one thing. And the one thing is that God sent a Savior from over there to come right here so that you can one day go and live over there. What does that mean? In John 6 is probably the best part to address this. John 6 is a famous little section of the Bible called the Bread of Life Discourse. And yeah, he says, I'm the bread of life. You know what Jesus actually says in that section, though? He says, I'm manna come down from heaven. In other words, I came from heaven to earth. I showed up here miraculously, and I'm the thing by which God is going to give you life. And how did people treat him? Exactly like they treated the manna back in the wilderness. They complained and they grumbled at him and they despised him. And yet, it's precisely for the fact that they despised him and he didn't leave them that we know now we can trust him. What do I mean? Well, the people at that time despised and rejected him, but the Bible says he despised them not. We, if we're honest with ourselves, at times have despised and rejected him. How? Grumbling and complaining and not having any gratitude for the blessings that he constantly pours into our lives. We've grumbled and complained, we've despised and rejected, and yet we can know that he has 100% despised us not. In other words, let me put it a different way. Human beings, human nature has a tendency to look past all the good that exists in life and focus on all the flaws. But Jesus looked past all the flaws in order to love us. The gospel of this particular text, I would put it like this. The gospel is that even though we foolishly look past the good things to focus on flaws, Jesus forgives flaws in order to love us and in order, in the end, to give to us his righteousness and make us good forever. If you see that goodness, if you see that grace and that gentleness and that tenderness, it'll make you content. In my devotional reading, my daily devotions for the past a little over a month, I've been going through the book of Job. I've mentioned that, I think, a couple times, but it's 42 chapters in Job. And, you know, I learned some, every time I do this with a book of the Bible, I'll read a chapter each day, I'll meditate on it, I'll take a bunch of notes, I'll pray through it. And I learned something that just feels life-changing after the whole thing's done. And one of the things that I learned by reading through the book of Job like that was, you know, the first 37 chapters of Job are basically Job and his friends complaining and grumbling and saying, why would God do this? Why shouldn't God operate this way? Why wouldn't a loving God, if he truly was loving and just and holy, why wouldn't he do this in your life? You know what ends up happening after 37 chapters? They get to chapter 38 and he meets God. They've been questioning God the entire time, and he stops questioning God. And you'd say, oh, is it because God gave him a bunch of answers? No. You say, well, why does he stop questioning God? Because he gets to know God. Isn't that interesting? They question God constantly. God never gets any answers, but they stop questioning. Why? Because if they get to know God, they realize they don't have any reason to question him in the first place. They might not understand what he's doing, but if his character is so incredibly trustworthy, you can accept what he's doing in your life. This is incredibly practical. If you study his word, if you actually trust what he says, that doesn't mean it's going to give you an answer to all of life's problems. What it does mean is it's going to build your confidence in his overall character, and that's going to make you trust him. And if you trust him, you will become more content. You know, it's interesting. This is kind of a side point. But when you become more content, have you ever noticed that the most contented people are sometimes the most likable people? The easiest people to be around? Christians ought to be, by the resources of the gospel, I'm not saying Christians always are this, I'm saying if they actually fully believe the gospel, if we all believe the gospel, Christians ought to be the easiest people in the world to fail in front of. Why? Because we all believe that we're sinners who are saved by grace, and therefore I never logically have any reason to be in judgment over anybody else, and so failing in front of me is totally safe. In fact, you can share, you can confess with me all of your failures, and I'm not going to judge you. I have no reason to. We're all sinners just saved by grace. Christians ought to be the first people and the biggest people at sharing with others in the world. Why? Because we know that God promises and we know that God has given to us everything we could possibly ever need. And therefore, the abundance that we have beyond our needs, we're totally content with what we have. So we're ready to share all the rest with people who are in need. Christians absolutely should be the first people handing out compliments all the time because they have no sense of insecurity. It doesn't jeopardize my well-being to heap praises and compliments on others. Why? Because a Christian, according to the Bible, we get our identity not by our performance. You know, the world essentially is performing in order to attain an identity. And therefore, you're constantly on edge competing with everybody. But the Christian has been given my identity. I'm a redeemed child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then you're performing. You're just living out of that identity. And it costs you nothing. And it's super easy to compliment everybody else along the way and build them up. Why? Because you have no jealousy and you have a total sense of security attached to you. Contentment comes when you trust that a God who loves you enough to go to hell for all of your sins is the same God who is carefully guiding you on a tailor-made journey to heaven to be with him. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, tonight what we're doing is we're humbly confessing that our hearts aren't quite right. If we stand back and think about it and talk to one another, it's an insane amount of blessings that you've poured into our lives. You've prepared a place in heaven for us. You promise to always be with us. You promise to always provide for us. You give us things like health and family and friends and material blessings, more than we can possibly handle. And yet somehow we still have this temptation to look back there and over there and grumble. Forgive us. Jesus, you know exactly what you're doing in our lives. We totally trust you. Please pour that spirit into us even more. It's in your holy name that we pray.